Now we're going on to the ninth verse of Romans 12. These letters we're reading of Paul's were written pretty close to 2,000 years ago. Now the task of getting back in time to 2,000 years ago and finding out what was really being said, that's the task that absorbs us. This is a primary thing. So again, we keep reminding you that if we struggle over these words and these ideas, it's because it's presumptuous of us to think that we can just at the drop of a hat put ourselves into the situation of those people that long ago. It takes everything we can ever learn. I don't think I've taken a subject in all my years of work in the university, which might constitute 10 to 12 years of graduate and undergraduate work, I don't know of a subject I've taken that has not in one way or another helped me to understand this Bible. But it takes everything we have to get back to put ourselves in this point in time and try to grasp the language. Now you see, for people that don't study the Bible that much, let me put it differently, people that have a light attitude toward the Bible, the problem is easy. They would immediately challenge what I've said to you tonight and say, oh, well, you just don't know what you're talking about because the Spirit gives me the interpretation. That'd be great if it worked. But when you've got 1,000 different interpretations and people, 1,000 different people saying the Spirit gives me the interpretation, then you've got a problem. It may be contemptuous of the Bible to think that you can just pick it up like that and get something pumped into your head that is the truth. Maybe the Lord is grateful for ones that have enough respect for this book to pay the price to find out what it says. But we don't have anything else. Now, when Peter and Paul spoke, they had the original revelation there. They didn't have to go back in time to the Greek text. They were the original revelation. And we're 2,000 years down the road from that and in danger of losing everything by the light attitude which people have toward this book, to think that anybody can just pick it up and it's clear as a bell. The more ignorant one is, the clearer it seems. you know, these deep questions are easy. Well, oh yes, we just quote this text or that text and that's the answer. But the paradoxes of life being what they are, I would say this, the people that may seem to come through with the greatest blasé confidence may be the least knowledgeable. And once you confront the paradoxes of life and the conflicts of it thinking and so forth and the difficulties of the human psyche, you have less brazenness. Now, I believe the Spirit is with us here. I believe that He ministers to our hearts. But I don't have easy answers to these questions. Now, that's why I'm saying that, because, you know, why do I struggle here night after night with a few verses of the text? This is a deep book. There's a lot in this book. And I've told you before, I carry a suitcase full of the Greek classics around with me, the books that were written approximately around that time in Greek, in order to become familiar with what these words were doing for them in those days. Now, the Spirit obviously has added something to those Greek words. You can't just go by the strict classical definitions enlarged in the New Testament, and the Spirit has used words in a larger sense than the ancient Greeks may have thought possible. Now, Paul makes a statement here in verse 9. Love is without hypocrisy. Now, in the King James, and maybe in other translations, it says, let love be without hypocrisy, as a command. Let love be without hypocrisy. If there is hypocrisy, it isn't love. So he says, we make the statement, and the Greek text is very clear here, love is without hypocrisy. If it's genuine love, there's no hypocrisy. Now, what do we mean by love? Some of you are already familiar with what I'm going to say, but we'll say it again nevertheless to get the feeling of what is being taught in this text. to refresh all of you, and if maybe you'll see just another facet of it if you've already heard me talk about it. But the two major words, the three words in Greek for love, eros, philos, and agape. Eros is purely physical love, and that word is not used in the New Testament. That is not to say the New Testament looks down on physical love, but it's just not part of the revelation. Philia love is the love of affection, of liking, and thus it appears on many words in English. Philately, the love of stamp collecting. Philosophy, the love of wisdom, and so forth, so on. Anytime you see philo or a or whatever, this means that it has to do with the attraction or affection of human attitudes and emotions. It's a strictly brain, a strictly psychic word, a brain word, fabricated out of our own minds. And of course, what we bring to the meaning of love, philia love, depends upon what we've got in our psyche, what we've got in our brain. Now, all of this has meaning for our ultimate purpose. We're trying to distinguish between kinds of love. The English word love is an abominable, utterly inexpressive word. It doesn't say anything because we use it so widely for so many different things. And so it may apply to your favorite pizza shack, or it may, or to Rover. It applies to so many things that it means nothing. Well, the Greeks had some pretty expressive words. That's why we work with the Greek all the time, because that's, the New Testament was written in Greek, and it is probably the most precise language of any on earth in its ability to get out the shades of meaning. And that's true of the word love. The English word love is a total failure, waste. But in Greek, you can make some distinctions. Thus, philia love is affection, and family love, filial love, and so forth. It has to do with warm reactions of liking existing between persons. What I'm saying to you, that is a human thing. It's created in the brain out of the experiences of life where we have interacted with other persons and received from them impulses of various kinds. And the impulses that make us feel good inside and warm and peaceful and so forth are reactions of liking, philia reactions. And it can be applied to family or to friends or whatever. That is psychic, soulish. Remember, we've defined soul as having to do with the brain in the trio of body, soul, and spirit. Soul represents the human psyche or mind and its nervous system. And a lot of our personal interactions, our relationships to others, are fashioned out of whatever we think or whatever we have experienced of liking or being liked. And some people think there is no such thing as anybody liking anybody without an axe to grind. They've been taught that way. They've brought up in a home where anybody that said a kind word to you was going to slip you a bill or something, you see, that would touch you for some money or something, had something to get from you. All right. That's a warped sense. But you see, if you try to base anything in Scripture of love on that kind of thing, you're going to be hopelessly at sea, because everybody thinks differently about what constitutes affection. So we go beyond that to another word, agape. Agape is a much stronger word than philia and does not necessarily touch the emotions as the word is used in the New Testament regarding God, for example, or regarding the believers. Now, naturally, in the classical Greek, the word agape does not reach spiritual heights. But nevertheless, it is a word that has to do with caring more than with feeling. So agape love is a love that has to do with the process of being concerned about human beings being considerate, being respectful, and thus is a word of the will. You can exercise your willpower in caring about people, caring for them, even the people you don't like very much. And that's a very liberating concept. But there are people in your acquaintance, maybe family members, that you don't like at all because they act rotten. And you can't like them because they don't behave themselves. But at the same time, you can care about them. If something happens to them, you care. If they need help, you help them, you care. But you don't like them very much. Now, there are lots of Christians who feel guilty if they don't like mommy, for example, or daddy, or auntie, or grandma, or something. And they don't need to feel that way. Because in the human terminologies, if people mistreat you, you don't like them. If they don't behave themselves, you don't like them. But that doesn't keep you from caring what happens to them, see? Or helping them if they need the help. So there are people in your acquaintance that you would not, you don't like to spend time with them because they just don't behave themselves. They're rude or they're whatever, you see. But if they would call you and say, look, I'm really in need of help, could you help me? You'd probably go right there and help them. But still not like them. And you don't have to like them. That's why I try to get across to you. A lot of times our behavior is not a spiritual matter. It's an earthly matter of behaving. You don't have to be rude to people. If you're rude to people, they're going to turn off on you. Now, there's no use to go praying that, Lord, help me not to be rude. Just don't be rude. That's different than habits. You say, well, I have the habit of losing my temper or whatever. And I have to be sympathetic with you on that and say, well, there's certain things in your life that have made you short-tempered and shortened your fuse a little bit. Maybe it's hereditary or whatever, and you've got a habit of it, and you're trying to handle it, but it's not easy to handle. And I think the Spirit of God will give help in things like that. But if it's a matter of learning how to conduct yourself with courtesy, you don't need a spiritual injection to be courteous to others, to be considerate of others, to be thoughtful of others. And so that's a matter of personal commitment of whether you care or whether you want to have friends or not, because if you're rude to people, you're going to run out of friends. And if you don't know the common courtesies of life, learn them. They can be learned. Maybe you need to buy an etiquette book or something. But there are a lot of things about our lives are matters of the will and not spiritual matters in the sense that you treat people like human beings. A very well-known psychiatrist who had been in charge of the psychiatric examinations of prisoners of war that came back from the Korean conflict. And so they had special problems with the prisoners of war who had been, as the word became known then, brainwashed in the communist concentration camp. But anyway, this man was a man of stature in the psychiatric field. And he said in an address, which I got on a head on a tape, he said in a matter of handling children, it may be that parents ought to throw away all the psychology books and just treat their children like human beings. Now you stop and think about that, of treating each other, members of the family, friends, like human beings, with a little touch of human kindness, instead of always the self-oriented me-first concept, which says, I'll trip you when you come in the door, and then I'll ask you if you want a cup of coffee or something. It's just a matter of taking care of people. That is the secular or mental side of agape. Love, a word from the Greek classics which had to do with the will and not the emotions. And thus, I've given the classic definition here. I've given it before, but some of you haven't perhaps been here with us to hear it. The classic distinction is made in a speech of Cicero's in connection with the death of Caesar. Julius Caesar. And he was speaking in Greek, and he said, this is probably not verbatim, but it's close, agapesa hos archon, ephelesa hos patera. He said, you have revered him as a ruler. You have loved him as a father. Both of those words translated by the English word love. Agape was the first one. It was a verb form. You have, now, whether everybody did this or not is a historical problem. But what he meant by this was that viewing Caesar as a ruler, they had respect for him and consideration for him. But some or many viewed him as a father and had affection for him. See? The two different words are used there. Now that is liberating because you can maintain an attitude toward the people around you of consideration and respect and thus fulfill the commandment to love one another or to love your enemies. You can have respect for an enemy. That is to say, you can. I don't mean respect in terms of honoring them. They may not behave themselves well enough that you may not feel you have respect for the things they do. But I mean you respect them as a human being. You show consideration to them as a human being. I will say that Karl Marx was a perfect example of someone who was so caught up in his humanitarian work that he was inhumane to people. He was very disrespectful of people. That's a commonality of knowledge about, you know, if you go into any biography of Karl Marx, unless it's written by Lenin or Brezhnev, if you study Karl Marx, you will find out that he was a very abrasive type of individual and very non-personally oriented. He wasn't oriented to persons, but he had this great crusade for humanitarianism. Of course, any of you know that the communist system is, while it preaches humanitarianism, is one of the most inhumane systems on earth. Yes?
I'm curious, how does a man that has that type of attitude towards people get all those people to go along with their ideas?
Well, most of his stuff came out in writings, you see, and the people that have been the followers of communism, most of them didn't even get it from Marx himself, apart from Engels and Lenin. But he did not sit down in groups like this and speak nice things to the people. He wrote and they followed his writings, you see. And I there are often times in Christian work where people get so taken up with the work that they forget about the persons that are involved in the work. And they're so concerned to preserve the principles that they will trample over anybody to gain their point, you see. With many, many Christians, it is more important to them to be right than to exhibit love. And now we're coming again to this word agape, and I'm showing you that agape, in its basic form, means consideration and respect for persons. Any human love, which might be very humane, it might be very humanitarian in the real sense of the word. There are a lot of people in this world, a lot of people in America who have great heart for crusades for people, social people, social workers and so forth. A lot of social workers go into the business with a great heart for people. They soon lose that. It soon becomes a frustrating clerical job. But there are lots of people that you know and I know who have a heart for the humanity. And they get into these marches and these crusades and people lay down their lives to foster causes that in their mind are humane and humanitarian. So we can't discount that and say that only Christians have love in that sense, agape love. But that's the human level. There are lots of people that have the human level of agape love, of caring for humanity. However, we have to then see the reality of that shadow in the Spirit, where the love of God dwells. Now, it's in the New Testament, the word is lifted to a plane that is almost divine. When you try to reach out to the people around you in love, we'll now use the word, having excised from it the emotional factor of philae, when you try to be considerate and thoughtful and respectful or whatever to people around you, you run into the problem that you're funneling that through a human instrument which isn't void of bias and prejudice. For example, to show you how this works, there are lots of people who have great concern for, let us say, the minority groups. Now, there are many people that use a word in consideration of this matter of tolerance. And there's no more abominable word that we could find in the English language to apply to equality. When you say to somebody, I'm very tolerant, really immediately you're putting yourself in a position of bigotry. Tolerance is a terrible word because you're saying, I'm better than you, but I'm even big enough to tolerate you. See? There is no such word. I mean, there is no such thing as tolerance in true equality. And the very fact that you have to make a mention of it, of the factor, shows the bigotry that is involved there, where you even have to bring it up. These are the problems that the human person has, the bias. The very fact, as I say, illustrating it further, that one feels very good about not having tolerance, I mean not having bias, already shows the bias. I was brought up in international circles, and our school, without any busings or eglies or anything else, our school I went to was just thoroughly integrated. But then comes the problem that one feels very good about not feeling biased, you know, so automatically it's bigotry. Now, it's a complex thing because what I'm trying to show you is this human instrument can't leave the word alone. If you can't love out of the human context without coloring it and distorting it somehow, in one way or another, you distort your caring about other people. Now, how do we escape that problem? We escape it by the impact of the Spirit. This is where the great value of separating between soul and spirit comes in. Because you see, Christ comes to occupy our spirits and brings with him all the virtues, the qualities of God. So when Christ is in our spirits, we have in our own spirit love, joy, peace, long-suffering, so forth. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, let us say. The fruit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is love. That is the fruit of the Spirit. That is not something we strive for to prove that we are spiritual. Some people say, well, if you're really filled with the Spirit, you know, you're gonna love people in this way. And then you find yourself not liking somebody and say, I wonder if the Spirit is in me. See, that's a conflict of the flesh. Forget it. Any kind of love you have perpetrated in your own brain is going to be distorted by the very nature of the brain. You've already colored it when you use it. If you take the position, if you see the position where that your spirit possessing the Spirit of Christ has his love, your spirit functions in the love of Christ. Now, if Christ affects others through you, that is, wherever the love of Christ is manifested to others, it's a pure love. Wherever you try to fabricate that love and reach out to people with it, it's distorted. The point is that if you have to think about it, you're going to distort it. Thus, you relate to people without trying to fashion something. You're just there. You don't know whether you love them or not. Or you don't know what the nature of your loving is. You don't know what the measure of it is. I hear people singing these hymns, you know, oh, how I love Jesus. And I get a little uneasy because I don't know how I love Jesus. I don't know what the measure is of that. I don't even try to figure it out. If it comes out of my brain, it's going to be distorted. If it's something resident in my spirit, I won't understand it. See? So I leave it alone. I don't try to tell everybody how I love Jesus. And people stand up and mean, oh, I just love Jesus so much. And I think, what a presumptuous, foolish thing that is to say. The Bible tells us, it never says we have to confess how much we love Jesus. It says to confess Him. How can we human beings know the measure of what we think about Christ? We better just leave it alone and not muddy the stream. His spirit in us communicates with our spirit. Well, isn't that what He says? His spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's a communication between our human spirit and God's divine spirit that our brain doesn't even participate in. Because if it participates in it, it'll muddy it, distort it. So don't even ask how much I love Jesus or anything else. And people say, well, if you really love Jesus, you'd go out and do this and this and this. That's all human talk. The Spirit in us reaches out to others apart from the involvement of human thought. Now you walk in among a group of people, for example, that are not people you would normally relate to, and something in you reaches out to them. This, the love of Christ in our spirits is not a propositional thing that you can communicate to people by words. But you just be with them. Don't try to figure out whether you like them or not. Don't try to funnel the love of God through the incredible intricacies and inanities of the human brain. Don't try to do that. You'll distort it. Just go. We have a meeting down there on Sunday in our little chapel. And I've said to the people there that sometimes somebody has said, well, I went there and nobody greeted me or something. I said, I don't build this as the friendly church. I don't stand up here and tell people to go and be friendly to somebody. I want them just to be real. Some people in the group are friendly and some are not. Some are socially oriented and some aren't. I've always said the best way if you want somebody to shake hands is you go up and shake their hand. That'd probably resolve a lot of the problems. But people go off in a corner somewhere and wait for someone to come over and welcome them to the church. And we don't have greeters down there that make you feel welcome even though they don't care a rap. But it's just human nature. Some people are friendly and some people aren't. But we so readily fabricate that, you see. We want to be great Christians, so we go up and give a smile and a handshake to the person that we really secretly would rather not see. But that's phony. So phony as a wooden leg. So phony, like some people have cavities in their false teeth. They're so phony, you know. But it comes from trying to figure out what the love of God is and practice it, you see. You can't do that. You can't really stop to analyze how you feel about people or what you think. Just go and be with them and trust the Spirit of Christ to reach out through you to their hearts. Now you see why we can read this verse, love is without hypocrisy. You see that? If it's the love of God coming through from your spirit to someone else, it is without hypocrisy. But if it is the love that you're trying to fabricate in your own brain and act like a good Christian and a sweet and loving person, it's going to backfire and you're going to wind up hypocritical. But for your comfort, understand that you're perfectly welcome to dislike somebody if they have treated you badly or rudely or whatever. But that does not say that the love of Christ cannot still minister through you to that person. But you don't stop to ask the question. And don't even stop to ask how much you love Jesus. Just forget it. His Spirit is in you. And remember this, His Spirit in you is communicating with your spirit on a level that your human mind cannot appropriate. Because a human mind is too small an instrument, too limited an instrument, to to communicate the true love of God. How can we do otherwise? How can I tell you what love is by just coming up and singing a hymn? We've got to get into this, find out what the word means. And that's why there's so much distortion in the Christendom. It's why there's so many divisions in the church. Now, that's a simple sentence. There's no use having divisions over these sentences if you stop and find out what they're saying. But when you're going to get a private pipeline from Jesus to be a special communicator of revelation, you get all kinds of nonsense. Now, see, incidentally, that is what is meant by the peace that passes understanding. Peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit. The peace that we fabricate in our minds by trying to set aside all the anxieties is human and transient. But the peace that is in our spirits is lasting and abiding and does not depend on the circumstances for its reality. So thus you can have peace in your spirit even when there is no reason for peace in the circumstances. That's where the victory of Christ comes through. Not that you have conned yourself into thinking things are all right when they're not, but because the Spirit in you has brought peace to your spirit in spite of the surrounding realities. Well, let's pray. Father, we pray you'll help us to understand these words and the truth of God and minister to us beyond our human capacity to understand. In Christ's name, amen.